Morning. Well, we've had an interesting Christmas. Ruth and I went down sick at Christmas time. The boiler broke down for 4 days, so it was life in the freezer. And I've recovered quicker than Ruth. I went in a little earlier than Ruth, and I've come out earlier than Ruth, so apologies that she's not with us this morning. And you'll forgive me if I slip away smartly after the service. Let me ask you a question. How deeply is our nation affected by superstition? Now, as a child, I was taught smashing a mirror is unlucky. Never let a black cat cross your path. Carry a rabbit's foot for luck. Never open an umbrella indoors. And then there were, of course, the more religious ones, probably linked with the crucifixion of Jesus. Touch wood, crossing the fingers for luck. And of course, we mustn't forget the old favourite, never walk under a ladder. When I was first converted as a 16-year-old in the East End of London, I took delight in seeking out ladders. It made my day to come across one propped up against a building, and then whilst pedestrians stepped into the gutter to avoid the ladder, I delighted as a new convert to walk under it. In fact, I would deliberately turn back and walk under it again, and then turn back and walk under it again, a second and even a third time, all to demonstrate that superstitious fear no longer held sway in my life. Another huge area of superstition is, of course, numerics. In Western culture, it's usually the number 13 that has the most feared and negative image of all. In fact, in many countries, the business world goes to great lengths to overcome the stigma of that number. For instance, floor numbers in skyscraper hotels often jump from 12 to 14. And that cancels out any concerns that guests may have about staying on floor 13. And also, when new housing estates are built, the number 13 is often omitted when front doors are numbered, presumably so buyers are not put out or put off from purchasing that particular house. Book of Esther. The number 13 features strongly in a plot to exterminate the Jewish people. It all started with a man named Haman, a court official. He was a prime minister in the Persian Empire. But Haman was also an Old Testament Hitler. He was the Mark I of an ongoing breed that spawned periodically by Satan to wipe out the Jews. Hitler's infamous Holocaust must surely epitomize all would-be exterminators bent on the annihilation of Israel. All those little Hitlers springing up from time to time in history, trying to carry out Satan's scheme of genocide. Now, Psalm 83 is a typical example. In that Psalm 83, we have a confederacy of nations. We have Edom, we have Moab, we have Amalek, we have Philistia, and we have Assyria. And they put out a contract on God's chosen people. Come, they cry, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Now, the spirit of those words echo down the centuries and continue to reverberate even in today's news, do they not? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It's a hate marker on Israel persisting throughout the ages. And it's an amazing affirmation of Bible prophecy. Of course, all these historical efforts to annihilate Israel really have their roots in association, as in the nation of Israel's unique calling and attachment to God. But the ongoing attempts to destroy God's chosen people also throws up a hidden underlying objective. Remember this. The Jewish nation was nurtured by God down the centuries with a central purpose to present Jesus the man to our world. God says to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now that tends to be a tailpiece of what we read where Abraham is concerned, and the blessing of God in giving him a child when he and Sarah were past childbearing age, and so on. "But in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Therefore, every attempt by the powers of darkness to obliterate Israel was also a move to snuff out the birthline of Christ and to cancel the first advent. Even after the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, attempts on the life of Christ continued, perhaps a dozen planned attempts to cut short his miraculous ministry and invalidate all prophetic utterance concerning the manner of his sacrificial death. You see, if Christ did not experience the type of death predicted in the Old Testament, then Scripture would lose its standing. It would lose its infallibility. The prophetic cry down through the pages of Holy Writ was for death as practiced by the Romans, i.e. crucifixion. All other premature efforts or attempts by devil and man to dispatch our Lord, either thrown from a cliff or stoned to death, none of these would fit the bill. But back to the book of Esther and Haman. As you know, the story goes that Queen Vashti had upset King Ahasuerus and caused him to lose face with his subjects. And so there was now a vacancy in the royal household. The position of queen was up for grabs. So along with Esther, hundreds of young women from every corner of the kingdom were paraded before the king. It was the only beauty competition ever recorded in the Bible. And Esther won. Esther won. Esther is thought by historians to be the mother of King Cyrus, who in later times, under the hand of God, greatly helped the Jews. Then there was Mordecai, Esther's uncle. Mordecai always refused to bow and scrape to Haman when they met. So Haman fostered hatred for all Jews, and he schemed to be rid of them. But all the evil Haman wished on the Jews eventually boomeranged and came back on his own head. Never have I seen a more perfect illustration of the scripture that says, "He who digs a pit for others shall fall in himself." Even so, at first, everything went swimmingly for Haman. It seemed it actually achieved his objective. And even though the kingdom of Persia was a vast empire, 127 provinces, embracing numerous cultures and languages, yet Haman somehow managed to persuade the king to sanction the extermination of all Jews within the realm. All he needed now was to choose a plan of action. But Haman was superstitious, and he was a gambling addict. He consulted the dice many times to decide exactly when to exterminate the Jews. And that's where the number 13 comes in. Haman and his advisors met on the 13th day of the first month to hatch a plot for the genocide of Israel. And then they settled on the big day for mass murder. The date they settled on was the 13th day of the 12th month. But we move on. As we know, biblical numerology is the study of numbers in Scripture. And this is due to both the Hebrew and the Greek languages having a numeric value for each letter of their alphabet. The subject is controversial, hotly debated. The concept cannot be deemed as a recognized doctrine, but we have to admit that it's intriguing. Many believers contend that God doesn't call us to search out secret meanings, hidden messages, and codes in the Bible. And they say there is enough truth in the visible scriptures to meet all our needs and make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It's also true that exponents of Bible numerology sometimes put forward examples that do seem far-fetched and bizarre. So open-ended, you can interpret them any way you want. For instance, I can't understand all the fuss about the number of fish brought to shore when the resurrected Jesus gave his disciples that wonderful catch, 153. Now, preachers and commentaries have endowed that number with weird and wonderful meanings. But even so, when we've discounted the outlandish interpretations, there are still scriptures that appear to use numbers in patterns to teach spiritual truths, lending themselves intriguingly to biblical numerology. So does the teaching about Bible numerics stand up to scrutiny? Well, the jury is still out on that one. But let's take a look at one or two more of the more convincing suggestions that seem to be credible. For instance, the number 40 is thought to be the number of probation or testing. The Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:2-5. Moses was up on the mount for 40 days and nights, Exodus 24. The Ninevites were given 40 days to repent when Jonah preached judgment on the city. Jesus was tempted for 40 days, Matthew 4:2. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Acts 1:3. Then again, the number 6 is said to be the number of man. That's because man was created on the sixth day and allocated 6 days to work. Also, our time structure was developed by the ancient Babylonians, and it's based on the number 6. 60 seconds to the minute, 60 minutes to the hour. If 6 is the number of man, there is a side to that number that implies arrogance and human defiance. Think of the Bible story of David and Goliath. And that seems to reinforce that thought. David's victory over the giant was an amazing miracle. that cannot be overemphasized. Here's Goliath, the ginormous shock trooper, versus the skinny adolescent who tended sheep and lambs. Standing in the killing field between the two armies, David's persona seems pathetic, extremely vulnerable. His body armor non-existent. His weaponry laughable. Indeed. And whereas David intended to make mincemeat of Goliath, Goliath was certain he would make shepherd's pie of David. And of course, you remember David had a choice. Either clank into the arena, armed to the teeth and wearing the best protective gear King Saul could provide, or clothe himself with the Spirit of God. He finally made up his mind. Saul's armor, size extra, extra large, is returned to the royal tent unused. Young David may have seemed naive, even foolhardy, not to avail himself of Saul's offer. But the truth is, David was already wearing armor. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Hallelujah! And David definitely saw the battle as heavenly warfare. He calls Goliath uncircumcised and a defier of the living God. Goliath responds by cursing David in the name of his gods. David prophesied the outcome of the battle and even preaches to the assembled armies, telling how greatly God would be known in all the earth through the imminent victory. And that's true, isn't it? Generation after generation, the few things that the world can come up with and knows about the scriptures will always include David and Goliath. You know, during all this, Goliath must have felt slighted. He must have felt confused and angry. The army of Israel was surely laughing behind his back, insulting his macho image. He was a decorated national hero confronted by a stripling sent into battle without conventional weapons or armor. It was just too easy. A trick. Surely a trick to get Goliath off guard, to snare and trap him. In fact, the King James Bible hints that in a gesture of sarcasm and disgust, Goliath squatted on the battlefield to gather his thoughts and try to make sense of the situation. The baffled giant had barely risen from his crouching position when David launched his missile. Now, with a sling, bless you, with a sling, David was good, but not that good. It's my guess that an angel stood by as that famous stone shot out of the sling. The angel checked trajectory, locked on target, and helped that stone on its way with a real hard thump. The first ever guided missile with booster whizzed through the air, and that proud, arrogant, heaven-challenging giant was a goner. Glory to God! Glory to God! But David had five stones in his pouch. Was this in case his aim was poor? No. Such was David's faith, he had four more stones ready that day, just in case any of Goliath's relatives pursued him with vendetta. And listen to this, it's an intriguing fact that in later battles, four more giants were actually killed by David's men. And you can find them lined up and named in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Yes, Goliath came from a cluster of giants, and every one, whatever their size, had arrogance and defiance written all over them. But as the old saying goes, and maybe it came from these stories, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Aha. Check the statistics. Goliath's height, 6 cubits and a span. His spear point weighed 600 shekels. Also at Gath, there was another huge man who was slain in battle. He had six fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. 20% more every time he went to the chiropodist. Now, whether all the giants had abnormalities, we do not know. But deformities may well have been common in this nest of freaks. But it's all a case of come in, number 6, your time is up. Of course, the most well-known application of this particular number is that sinister 666 mentioned in the book of Revelation. 666. Symbolism for the unholy trinity, that is the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist. Or should I say, very important this, should I say the replacement Christ? For that is really what antichrist means, the replacement Christ. You see, the events that usher in the close of our world system will see a time of colossal identity theft. The replacement Christ, imitating the Savior of our world, carrying out Satan's master plan, exalting himself through counterfeit signs and miracles, demanding and securing the worship of the masses, then sealing his followers with a mark of ownership in hand and forehead, just as the true Savior seals his disciples with the Holy Spirit. Deception in the last days will be the order of the day. The beast, the false prophet, and antichrist wooing and winning over the nations, and in particular harnessing the visible religious fabric of the world. That's where the replacement Christ comes in. Bringing on board the major religious faiths will be essential to the success of the unholy Trinity. But the ultimate deception can only come about through imitation, through counterfeit of the real thing. That is why satanic influence is at its most successful when it imitates truth. It seems like truth. It's almost truth, but it isn't. And that's how the major religions come on side and give their backing to the great pretender, Antichrist, replacement Christ. Jesus forewarned all this, saying, "False Christs and false prophets shall arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Therefore," Jesus said, "if they say unto you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Hallelujah. So whereas the unholy Trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and Antichrist are represented by the number 666, the genuine Holy Trinity is 777. Remember the old saying we sometimes use, all at sixes and sevens. Do you remember that? It means someone is in a state of confusion, disarray, unable to function. There are various ideas to how the saying arose, but I do wonder if there is a spiritual meaning, dithering between flesh and spirit, dithering between earthly and heavenly, between the will of man and the will of God. You remember when the Israelites in the wilderness faltered over who to worship, the true God or human idols, Joshua stepped forward and in effect he said, "Whilst you're all at sixes and sevens as to what you will do, this is my choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hallelujah. Let that be your watchword, Christian believer. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Anyway, we finally arrive at what is described as the golden number, 7. Whereas some of the claims about Bible numbers do appear presumptuous, nevertheless, the number 7 does seem to have a special place in Scripture. It shows up hundreds of times, literally several hundred times more than any other number. It's like a watermark in the manufacture of paper here in the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? Like a watermark in the manufacture of paper. The number 7 communicates the idea of divine completeness, perfection, wholeness. Right at the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, 7 is identified with something being finished or complete. God spends 6 days creating the heavens and the earth and rests on the 7th day. That completes the cycle. The 7th day, the Sabbath, is our template for the 7-day week observed around the world even to this very day. And from then on, 7 is found in a context that implies completeness or divine perfection. So we find 7 pairs of each clean animal on the ark, Genesis 7. There's the command for leprous Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times, 2 Kings 5. There are 7 qualities of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. 7 things the Lord hates in Proverbs 6. The Leviticus system itself was built on a cycle of sevens. There's the command for animals to be at least 7 days old before being used for sacrifice. The 7 stems on the tabernacle's lampstand. 7 feasts. Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. A series of 7 things crops up so often in the Bible. But the masterpiece must surely be the fall of Jericho. Seven priests, seven trumpets, marching round the wall for 7 days, blowing their trumpets seven times on the seventh day. Wow! Wow! Over in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, Jesus is the sevenfold I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the vine. I am the way, truth and life. Seven. Quite conspicuous throughout Scripture. Indeed, the Bible begins and ends with seven. Finally, just consider the last book of the Bible. Remarkably, the book of Revelation seems to be built around a system of sevens. A kind of template representing completeness and totality. The book is brimming over with sevens. Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven angels, seven spirits, seven eyes, seven lamps, seven thunders, seven plagues, seven mountains. Ah, fantastic. The book of Revelation, you see, finalizes the Bible. That's why the sacred number seven appears so many times in the book. Revelation is wrapped in and enveloped by the number seven, because seven is the number of wholeness, completeness. The book of Revelation is actually the capstone of God's word to mankind. That's where the Bible ends. And perhaps that's where we too should end this morning. All at sixes and sevens. The good word of God. Numerics we may find to glorify the eternal one. But most of all, seven. Seven, to the glory of God, like a watermark in manufactured paper, showing up again and again in the Scriptures. Amen.